Reading is from Luke 16, starting at verse 19. The heading in my Bible is The Rich Man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, whilst Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to the place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good evening. I am turned on then, good. Although there's some people that might question that. I've got to share this with you before I start, actually. Some time ago, Catherine and I went for a weekend to Dublin, and we went to the Arlington Hotel of an evening, and they'd have Irish dancing, and every night was the same set. And by the end of the weekend, we thought this was highly amusing, because they'd come on and they'd do a few dances, and then they'd say, "The next dance will be done a cappella, that is, without music." And I was sat there this evening thinking, this evening's service will be done a cappella, that is, without music. Yeah, but down to the text. You probably already know the history of Luke's gospel. For those of you that haven't, just a quick potted history. So Mark was strongly believed to be the first gospel writer. He wrote his gospel because he wanted to get the evangelistic message of Christ out to the people, because there wasn't long before the second coming. They all firmly believed it was just around the corner. They hadn't got long. They had to get the message out. And so Mark scribbled down a shortened gospel of the 3 years of Christ's ministry, and he got it out there. Now, over time, of course, what happened was the church started to grow, and we had problems that churches have. And as a consequence, Matthew then realized that actually maybe it wasn't going to happen immediately, and so maybe what we needed was documented record of what Jesus said about how we should function as a church, as a people of Christ. So he wrote the message, the gospel, as to the Hebrew church. These were predominantly Jewish converts, and so this was the message to them. Now, over time, of course, what then happens is the church becomes quite wealthy. They settle down, they get good jobs, they start to realize that maybe Christ isn't going to come immediately, and although they hope for the second coming, they settle into their jobs and they start to develop their properties and they become wealthy. And so at this point, Luke enters the scene, and Luke's gospel is very much a message to the wealthy church. This is a message to Christians who are actually starting to not function as they should. So Luke's gospel is absolutely cram-packed full of parables about wealth that you don't get in the other gospels. In my Bible, there's even a table of the different parables they've got. And when you get to Luke, you've got things like the moneylender, the good Samaritan, the friend in need, the rich fool, the unfruitful fig tree, the great banquet, the cost of disciple. It just goes on and on and on. And these are parables that only Luke records. Words of Christ, but that are seen as important for how a wealthy church functions. So the thing is, like many parables, the challenge is that, you know, how do you make that fit where we are now? On top of that, you've got the Pharisees who were convinced that actually what they did with their wealth had no bearing on their entrance into the kingdom of God. What you do with your life, the Pharisees didn't believe had any bearing on your entrance to heaven. And so you've got Jesus in this setting speaking to the parables, and then Luke is remembering this and saying, actually, we all need to bear this in mind now. So when you hear a parable, if you're anything like me, the first thing that goes through your mind is you've heard it before. And before then, and probably a few times before then. And what can it possibly say that's different to us now than it didn't say last time or the time before? How can a suffering beggar 2,000 years ago have any relevance on my 21st century Western civilized welfare state citizenship? How can I make this parable fit? How can I possibly understand it enough to be changed by it? So I hope to be able to help you this evening. I hope to be able to tell you a semi-autobiographical story that will help you apply this message. Now, it's only semi-autobiographical for a couple of reasons, right? So first of all, if you're trying to figure out the bits that are not autobiographical, take out all the nasty bits that make me look bad, right? It won't leave you with the truth, but that will leave you the bits I'd like you to remember. The second bit is that at a point in the story, I die and go to hell. Hopefully this isn't autobiographical. But I'll let you be the judge of that later. So I grew up in a working class family. I guess some people would say today that I was poor. But my dad always managed to find enough work. My mum always managed to budget the money so that we had food on the table. Admittedly, that food was often things like Spam fritters, pork chops with more chopping and less pork, but she always managed to put food on the table. I've been told frequently since that my dad would often go to work with cigarette packets in his boots to cover the holes in the soles of his boots to ensure that he, you know, by not spending the money on shoes, we had food on the table. Now, it's only occurred to me in recent years that if he was buying the cigarettes in the first place, but I don't know. I had to explain to Ethan the other day what garters were. I said, if you don't get home soon, your mum will have my guts for garters. He said, what are garters, Dad? And I had to explain, and I suddenly realised it's been years since I've seen a schoolboy with his grey socks and little circles of elastic holding them up. But for my mum, it was cheaper to sew circles of elastic together and darn my socks than it was to buy me a new pair of socks. And in fact, to show how cheap I am, I actually, just before I got married to Catherine, I asked my mum if she'd darned some socks for me. Now, bless her heart, she said yes, but she went to the wool shop and had to explain to the girl who worked in the shop what to darn meant. Okay, we live in a changing world. I got my first bike when I was 13, and my first job. It was real butter. I got my first bike when I was 13. It was a steel frame Sturmey Archer 3-speed. It weighed a ton. It was horrible. It was my precious bike. But guess, you know, all my mates had choppers. Do you remember those? Or 10-speed racers. I mean, now you can get, you know, 100-speed racers, I guess. But then it was 10-speed. And so you can guess who was always at the back on those school holidays, summer days out, when you're riding all around all your mates. I'd just get there in time for the rest to be leaving again, you know. So when I got the break in life, when I got the chance to go to college and to do something that my siblings hadn't had the opportunity to do, I grabbed it. I took it. I took the opportunity to get on in life. To get on in life. What does that mean? To always look to the next achievement? Never looking behind you, but always looking forward. Always improving. Never slipping back from the best you've yet to achieve. Striving to have what others take for granted. Wanting to do well in life, to make my parents proud, to do well for my kids. Wanting to ensure that they never had to go without the way I had. Surely no one can begrudge me that. I wanted to improve in my job, to provide better for my family, better house, better area for a better school, better church even. Surely no one could begrudge me the opportunity to improve my lot, to gain parity with those around me, to buy acceptability for my children in their PlayStation 3 widescreen TV 33 gear mountain bike peer group. Surely no one can accuse me of doing wrong when I sought to ensure that my child was never laughed at as the poor kid in school, with hand-me-down clothes and pudding-based and haircuts. So I strove for the bigger house, the better car, the more responsible job. I strove for the higher salary, always looking up at what others had. Surely no one could begrudge me that. We live in a society where we keep up with the Joneses. We live in a wealthy, comfortable part of the world, where we always look up to what others have around us and are sold the lie that equality is having what they've got. We dress envy in the Armani suits of aspiration. We make greed palatable in the perfume of success. Dare I say it, we house our selfishness in the four-bed detached property of suburban success and acceptability. But we never look down, do we? We never ask ourselves why we have so much more than others. Or if we do notice that there are people in this country that have less than us, that have so little when we have so much, well, we tut and say, they could do better if they tried. After all, there is no reason for anybody to be homeless in this country, surely. There's no reason for anybody to need to beg in this country, surely. There's the welfare state, and as a taxpayer, I've paid more than my fair share into it. So I step out of my four-bed, two-reception-room house, thinking about the day ahead. I walk to the double garage to climb into my BMW, already immersed in the stresses of my important day to come. And driving out of my driveway, I fail to notice the big issue seller, so well disguised among the black bin bags and the dogs. In fact, the only thing I do notice is the for sale sign just down the road in the driveway of the six-bed with swimming pool property, and I wonder, can I stretch to that yet? Surely no one could begrudge me my success. Surely. I mean, I'm not heartless. I've given of my wealth when there's been need. I gave money to the African people when they were starving that one time. And then there were those people that were homeless for a few weeks after that earthquake once. And of course, I give to that animal charity because, I mean, I'd just hate it if poochins ever had to suffer like they do. And I go to church on Sunday and I pray for those less fortunate. But being as busy as I am at work, well, I really can't manage much more than that. And anyway, that's what we employ a minister for, isn't it? So my life plodded on until the final surprise of death crept up on me. No walking towards the light for me, just a brief pain in my chest, and I woke up here, in what I can only describe as hell. Nothing personal. There's nothing good I can say about it. There's no comfort, no love, no rest, no peace. The screaming never seems to stop. And it just hurts so much. I feel as if I'm missing some vital part of me, something that made life bearable, something that helped me appreciate love and beauty, and there's just none of that here, just loss and separation and awful loneliness and pain, so much pain. And then I look up, and there, in the distance, I see this wonderful place. And there, in the front of these crowds of people having the wildest of parties, I see the guy that used to sell the big issue at the end of my drive. At least I know it's him, but he doesn't look like that anymore. He's all dressed in robes and looking very healthy, thank you. Obviously, selling magazines wasn't quite so bad after all. I mean, I was in management. I had a responsible job and the lives of other people in my hands, and yet here I am suffering while there are people like him up there. There must be a mistake, surely. The least he could do is notice me and my suffering and give me some of his plenty. Surely nobody could begrudge me that. Surely. We're told in James chapter 1 that all good gifts come from God. So we can conclude that whatever we have has been given us by God. And therefore we shouldn't really consider it ours so much as on loan. If I lend friend A a lawnmower and then a little while later I ask him to pass it on to friend B and he doesn't, is he guilty of theft or betrayal of trust? Must be guilty of something. Now I know that for some of you, considering me to have two friends is stretching the point, but bear with me. You see, we sit in luxury. Some of it is of our own doing because we've worked hard, but most of it is because God has blessed us. Because God is merciful and gracious and generous. And last night I googled world poverty. And in 2005, over 1.5 billion people in this world lived on less than $1.25 a day. And over 80% of the world lived on less than $10 a day. So I think we can't really argue that we live in luxury. We may struggle to see how we fit into the role of rich man in either the actual parable or my version of it. We may struggle, in fact, to make ends meet sometimes. But is that because we're servicing the mobile phone contract, the TV license, the hobby magazine subscription, the bottle of wine at the weekend, the car, the internet? See, as I thought this through, the list of things that we have that are simply not essential, but we would struggle to imagine life without them, just grew and grew and grew, and it disturbed me. And we're prepared to struggle to make ends meet at the end of the month sometimes, in order to keep these things. Now, as I've said, I have some of these things myself. I'm not saying that I live in my own little strictest of strict brethren houses, reading only scripture by candlelight. What I am saying is, we live in an age of plenty. And when, for a moment, you think, well, what is it that I've got that I could possibly do without? Imagine for a moment what your parents had when they were the same age. And they survived. You see, we live in an age of plenty, and yet 4/5 of the world live in an age of significantly less. We live in an age of luxury, and yet 4/5 of the world live in an age of poverty. And as the world gets smaller to us, the beggar is no longer just at our gates. The rich man in the story honestly thought that if someone would come back from the dead, it would change everything. People would do things differently, wouldn't they? I mean, surely they would. We live in a time after a man came back from the dead. Are you any more convinced than the rich man was? Jesus didn't just tell parables of and speak of judgment. Sometimes he would talk of how amazing the kingdom of heaven was, and to just what lengths some people would go to get to it. If only they knew how fantastic it was, what would they do to get into the kingdom of heaven? So perhaps, if he were physically here telling us parables now, he might tell it like this. The kingdom of God is like a man who, seeing a beggar in the street, took him in and had his wounds cleaned and fed him and sat hearing his story. And befriending the beggar, he clothed him and put him in touch with Home Access and a friend who was looking to employ manual labour. And hearing the man's tale and seeing the man flourish in an environment of love, the rich man realised how much more there was to life than simply accruing wealth. The kingdom of God is like a woman who gave from her plenty, yet when seeing the suffering of the many, reached deeper and cancelled her satellite TV subscription for a whole year to provide a drinking water tap in a village struck by a natural disaster. Or the kingdom of God is like the young mother who struggled to make ends meet but drew the line at saving money by buying clothes for her children that were not ethically traded, preferring to pay that bit more so she could look her child in the eye without seeing the suffering child labour in Sri Lanka. Or like the young man with excellent A-level grades and a promising future in senior management, who put his university education on hold to work with orphans in Bangladesh who would never be educated. And so it was that the time came when they all died. Rich and poor, those with satellite TV and those without water, those in not quite the cheapest clothes, and those in just the one set, but with food in their belly. And they all met in heaven, rejoicing, all wealthy in the gifts of God, and all equals in the presence of the living God. The series from Luke is heroes and villains. We have a choice whether to be a hero or a villain in the kingdom of God. Which one are you going to be?
That you have spoken to us. And Lord, I pray that you'll continue to speak to us. During this next week, I pray that you'll be putting on your heart the things that are on your heart. And Lord, I ask that you'll send us out in your power and with your spirit, that we may serve the people around us to give you praise and glory. Let's join together and say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.